Good morning and happy Sabbath to everyone. Isn't it good to be in the presence of the Lord and also learn at His feet from the lesson we will be listening to today? And it's also good to praise the Lord, right? For so many things and for His power especially. Let's sing a song about the power of God. I sing the mighty power of God, hymn number 88. We'll sing all verses. Would like to mention that those of you who would like to request a song that we will be singing in some other Sabbaths, in the future Sabbath, you can go to our website at saccentral.org and click on hymn request and go down there and put the title of the song and the number of the song and also your name so that we can sing it in the future. Okay, so we continue on singing hymn number 100. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father.
See you.
you for singing. Let us pray. Our dear kind Heavenly Father, we come before your throne asking for your guidance and wisdom that we may understand what will be presented today, especially the important lesson that you want us to learn. May we not only listen and learn, but we do words of it and execute them as we live our lives in this world and be related with one another. Also, as we relate with the world, may we reflect the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, O Lord, that you would anoint an unction of the Holy Spirit upon Pastor Mike, who will present the lesson today. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson today will be presented to us by Pastor Mike Thompson.
Welcome, everybody. I'd also like to give you a warm welcome to Central Study Hour. I appreciate the choristers. They do a nice job. And those of you who are here in our live audience, glad you could join us today. And those of you who are listening in or looking in from somewhere out there, you're just as welcome. As usual, let me remind you, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. Make a note of offer number C202523. C202523. Again, we'll repeat that at the end, but you can order that if you call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We're on lesson number 10. Can you believe it, Pam? Lesson number 10 already in our theme here. Illusions, images, symbols, how to study Bible prophecy. These are very good lessons, by the way, if you had a chance to look at them. So we're on lesson 10, and the theme this week is upon whom the ends have come. The end of the world, ultimately, of course. And the memory text is from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, which reads as follows from the New King James. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let's not be overconfident. We're at the end. And we need to learn from the history, the sad histories, the tragic histories of generations and races that have lived in the past, who thought little of God, who didn't think his prophets were really worth listening to, and they didn't care how they lived. They lived as they wanted and thought, so what? Well, some of them came to a terrible and sudden end. And so that's the context of that verse there. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The only way we can stand is to be on God's side of the issue, of the question, the great controversy, right? And live accordingly. Of course. It says in the introduction, the Bible is filled with accounts of God's people that point to future events and that hold keys to helping us understand present truth. In fact, some of those accounts foreshadow last day events with surprising detail, providing us a broader foundation for understanding the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. Good old Daniel and Revelation. What would we do without them? Without violating an individual's freedom of conscience, now this is an important issue here. This ties in with the whole great controversy that God is a God of love, but he forces nobody to obey him if they don't want to. It's free will. It's got to be free will all the way. And because he's a God of love, he does not force. Doesn't force a conscience, doesn't force anybody's free will. It says, without violating an individual's freedom of conscience, God can perfectly steer the events that will happen in the last days. And that's true. For all he does not dictate how people will behave, they're free to do that. And yet in his infinite wisdom, he sees the end from the beginning. He still knows how to maneuver things so that ultimately he arrives at the fulfillment of his own will, without forcing anybody else to go against theirs. I'm glad that I'm on God's side and he'll work it out. Praise God for that. It says, some of these important stories are obvious because the New Testament refers to them specifically in describing last day events. And it lists Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, and so on. Others require careful thought and exploration in order to mine from them the truths that have been given to us in the Word of God. And last paragraph, during the next couple of weeks, that's lesson 10 and 11, we will be searching through a number of key stories in order to see what they might have to say about events such as the second coming of Jesus, the investigative judgment, there you go, the final crisis, and more. And through it all, we find Christ as the center, for he must be the foundation as well as the end goal of all prophetic endeavors. And he will always be there if we will interpret Scripture right and of our own free will want to see him there. If we don't want to see him there, God won't force us to see, but it'll leave us to our own deceptions. And who wants to go down that path? But surprisingly, tragically, many people are already doing that, and they will. Okay, let's move to Sunday, the wrath of the Lamb. And we're going to read a few verses here from Revelation chapter 6. We're looking at the wrath of the Lamb, and we can read verses 12 through 17. So happens we had a sermon a couple of weeks ago where we looked at this very passage here. And it's speaking about what things are like when Jesus is coming, but we notice as well in the passage the reaction of the lost. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. So when Jesus is actually coming in the clouds, the seven last plagues have already been falling. So we're in the time of trouble. So the evil, the wicked, they're destroying themselves and trying to destroy the righteous at the same time. It is just a total chaos. Then it says this, verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, because they can see Jesus coming, from him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's a rhetorical question. They know very well who can stand. They're filled with fear and dread because they know that they won't stand. They understand this completely. And in the sermon we had a couple of weeks ago when this was mentioned, the point was made, have you ever walked under a rock, a rocky ledge, an overhang, or even been down in a coal mine? When I was 14 at school, we had an excursion down into a coal mine just outside my hometown, New York, and there was places where the roof was this low. We had to get down, and there was these pit props. And I remember thinking, oh, what would it be like? I didn't want to find out from experience what it would be like, but I'm thinking, what if this all caved in? Well, here are these people. They know they're lost, and Jesus is coming, and so the earth is shaking, so rocks are falling down, and the mountains are crumbling. You'd have to be very desperate, wouldn't you, to run toward the avalanche of rocks and beg of the rocks to fall on you and smush you. You'd rather have that than look in the face of Jesus when he comes in glory, in justice and righteousness. But that's the situation. Now, there may be people who say, I don't care about God, and this stuff in Revelation, it doesn't worry me. Well, okay, we'll wait. We'll see who's right. We know who's going to be right, don't we? Yeah, let's not play games. So it says in the question, we just read the passage, but the question next to it says, consider the details of these people's response to seeing last day events suddenly play out. What do you notice about their response? Well, we've discussed some of that. But as the lesson mentions, they're not crying out as if to say, well, what's going on here? Who's behind all this? They know what's going on because these people will have heard the loud cry of the third angel's message, so they'll know exactly what's going on. They will know for a fact this is the second coming of Jesus, and they can see him coming in the clouds. And they were clearly warned about it. But they chose of their own free will not to believe. Okay, we've discussed the issue of free will here. And too late they realize that what they rejected was the truth. And they'll recognize how precious is that truth, but it's too late. And in terror they will cry out, great day of his wrath is coming, and who shall be able to stand? And I made the point that prior to this, the three angels' message and the loud cry will have gone to the whole world. And again, God won't force anybody to believe it, but they will be free, as their will is free, to reap the consequences. Matthew 24, now I'm sure you can guess in Matthew 24 what we're going to be looking at, right? Another end of the world event, a temporary one, if you will, because the world was destroyed at the flood, of course, but it still picked up again afterwards. But Matthew 24, 36 through 44, the question is, what lessons does Jesus tell us we should be drawing from the story of Noah? So Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36 through 44, it says this. This is Jesus here. He's preaching, of course. He says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. Day is coming. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he says this, he draws the analogy to the last generation, the last few hours of earth's history. He compares it with Noah's generation. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Anything wrong with that? You got to eat, right? You got to drink. Nothing wrong with getting married. But the thing was, you see, they took these blessings of God and they perverted them and they took them to excess. So this is why the Bible speaks of temperance, self-control, controlling the appetite. It's a fruit of the Spirit that God will give you. And the reason why God wants us to control the appetites and passions is because of the fact they're very powerful. We have fallen human natures. We're just born like this, but it's not an excuse. Because in Romans 5, it says, where sin abounded, God's grace did much more abound. God has the grace and strength to help us. Even though we got this fallen flesh, we'll have it till Jesus comes. But it can be kept in its place, subservient to a mind and a heart that has been converted through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These people, the Holy Spirit's always been around, you know. These people could have had the Holy Spirit to give them strength, but they didn't. They ate, they drank. The gift of marriage or sexual reproduction or just the gift of how human beings can ultimately express their love to one another, SEX, there's no children here, but anyway, that was perverted. It was just to them, it was an excuse to just minister to lust. And a man would treat his woman or women just like animals. Anyway, we won't get into the details, but that's how these people were. It was just wicked. And is it any different today? It's not. Yeah, in some ways it's worse because we've got the technology. You know, before the flood, They were ingenious people. The Bible doesn't tell us everything, and I'm not being emphatic here, but they may have had means of technology that we have no way of thinking about. We got our smartphones. They haven't dug up smartphones out of the rock stratas or anything from the antediluvians, but they probably had means that would surprise us. But anyway, be that as it may, we know that you can watch any bad thing. It's just as far away as your cell phone is in your back pocket. So we're no different. So this is why he said, and so it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days when Jesus comes. And he's speaking back to Noah, the antediluvians, and applying it to us. He says, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to come. Noah, God gave Noah 120 years to preach. That's quite a while, isn't it? They had 120 years to listen to this man. But finally, when it came, God's purpose is in no haste, and when it was time, boom. Those people got up that morning after Noah was in the ark 7 days. First day, no rain, probably got very bold, hanging out around the ark and then maybe spraying graffiti on it, you know, all this kind of stuff. Second day, no rain. Third day, no rain. Fourth day, they just got bolder. So we always knew that this old man was crazy. Fifth day, wasn't he just something else? And they're dancing around, and Noah, you can hear us. And they're joking and mocking him. Sixth day, same thing. Seventh day, got up. Where was the sunshine? The sky was dark, but a little bit ominous. Just imagine, if you will, like these chill breezes got up. The temperature was nice and uniform. There was a canopy of water over the earth, but nonetheless, perhaps there was some chill breeze. And then suddenly, blip, blop, what's this? What is it? I've never seen this before. Well, don't say you weren't told. It was rain. And that rain came down in cataracts, not just from above, but from beneath. It says the fountains of the great deep burst forth with explosive violence. Boom! And they had a crisis on their hands, which they were not ready to deal with, though they could have been. And we know the rest of the story. And so I'm going to go down to verse 34. So Jesus says, therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Now, it's true we don't know the day or the hour, but we know he's coming. We know it's soon, right? So let's move on to, there's more we could say there, but I need to move on to Monday. Monday, Noah's evangelism. Top paragraph. Peter reminds us that many will be unprepared for Christ's return, yes, because they willfully forget. They use that free will to make a choice. I don't want to keep this in my heart. I'm just going to choose to forget it. And so they willfully forget. They did that, the antediluvians. Today, even though the world has a collective memory of a great deluge, and that memory, it's inscribed in the rock strata. In many places of the world, there's clear evidence that at one time in the past, there was a devastating cataclysmic event. And you can go on every continent and you'll find in certain places, there's that evidence there. And you know, now we know that the evolutionists will look at the rock strata and they'll say, well, you know, they look at the Grand Canyon and say, oh, this is such and such an age, this is such and such an age, and this is billions of years, this part down here. And if you took one of those people to the same area where Mount St. Helens erupted, what was it, like 35, 40 years ago? Something like that. Within these few decades, I've seen this on there's a creation series called Is Genesis History? It's a play on words. And the very first one begins where the people in it, they're well educated. And there's one of the men, I think he's Dr. Del Tackett, he's there in this cavern. This, not a deep canyon, but it's a canyon. And he's talking with this man, and they're looking at layers of strata. And they make the point that an evolutionist looking at this would say, thus and so, this is 2 billion years old. And actually, it's not. It's 35, 40 years old. It's when the sediment came down from, it blew out, I was told, I read, a square mile, just blew out a whole square mile in Mount St. Helens, out the side. And there was Spirit Lake, and a lot of that got filled. But anyway, where the sediment was, rains came and water flowed through it, and they gouged out these channels, these little canyons. And it looks like millions of years old, and it's not. And so we can be sure the evidence we see of a flood around the world is not billions of years old. It was not that long ago. Okay. As predicted, the world is willfully setting the story aside as a myth. So no matter how clearly and explicitly it is depicted in the Old Testament and referred to numerous times in the New Testament, they mock it. Well, they have a will, they have a free will to do that, right? God's not going to stop them, but he's given a history that hopefully they can learn from. Going down to the first question in bold print there, Jesus said that the world's situation would resemble the days of Noah, which we just looked at. And it says, compare this passage with Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. What were the moral conditions that led to the flood? What parallels exist between the two times? We've already looked at a parallel, but let's still look at some of this here. What did we say? Matthew 24, 37 through 39. Well, we read some of that. Yeah, we've read it, haven't we? 37 through 30. Yeah, as the days of Noah were. Well, let's go to Genesis, and we'll read it there. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. When we speak of the sons of men, this was the line. You had the line that came from Seth, okay, and the line that came from Cain. And according to, as we understand it, they kind of went their own way, did their own thing. And you can read this. I think it's in Patriarchs and Prophets. What swear to it? But the descendants of Seth, they were kind of up on the high country, on the hill country, and down in the valley, if you want to use that term. There were the descendants of Cain, and you know, some beautiful girls. I'm sure there were beautiful girls as well up on the hillside. But maybe they were a bit more modestly dressed, which would be good. But for one reason or another, the offspring of Seth saw these beautiful daughters down in the valley, the offspring of Cain. And, you know, the walls of reserve, they started crumbling. And so they started to mix and intermarry. And they took all that they chose. And so it became bad. There was this mingling now, and the whole race became corrupted. Verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That's the probationary time. And verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were men of old, men of renown. So these people, you know, they lived a long time. They would have had a huge cerebral cortex, gifted of God. They were ingenious. And some of these, the term men of renown, in other words, they were super smart, super intelligent, creative. But you know what? Somebody can have a super high IQ, be super intelligent, have an incredible memory, but if you don't have wisdom from above, you become your own worst enemy and the enemy of others as well. It was Winston Churchill, I think it was just before the Second World War, he spoke of perverted science. He gave that in a speech. The context, I think, was, I don't know if he was speaking about Well, I won't get hung, but he made the point. Here we are, you know, we're ingenious people. We build all these armaments and, you know, we go to war with all this technology we have, and look what the technology we have now. But he spoke of perverted science. So these people, so that you can be sure there was perverted science, and they were using it to refine their skills in committing sin, that it was just, I'm lost for words, but anyway, you know the point. They became very skilled in taking sin to its nth degree. And so their evil thoughts were just wicked all the time. I didn't finish reading that, did I? Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man. And verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for he repents me. In other words, he changed his mind. He was sorry that he had made them. And verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, which he did, of course. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So moral conditions were terrible, and we're reflecting it today. But here in the midst of all this, God had his man. And it's interesting, isn't it? Noah was righteous. Was he such a rare find? Was he righteous as he was because God somehow made him to be like that? No. Noah had what? He had free will. And of his own free will, he chose to surrender his life to God Almighty. This is an example of how God does not force human wills, but he has a way of somehow working out his will. And here's this man of his own free will, his righteous instrument. God said, he's the man. I'm going to use him. Which he did. And so he commanded him to do two things. One, build an ark, which would make him look like a fool because it had never rained before. But even if there was a beautiful big lake, to have built a boat on there, a big one, yeah, that would look okay. But God told him, build it on dry land. Well, so he behaved and he did what he said. And at the same time, he preached. And in Peter, it speaks of Noah being a preacher of righteousness. But at the same time, so he preached his heart out for 120 years. And at the end of this 120-year evangelistic series, how many people were there? 8 of them, yeah. Now, it's true, before that time, there were a few. There was Methuselah, who died before that time. I'm sure if Methuselah had been alive, he would have got on the ark. But by and large, the few righteous who had passed away, compared to the wicked that remained, 8 wasn't much, was it, really? But nonetheless, that's how it was. And, you know, Noah could have maybe got discouraged, but he didn't. He was human, but he knew, he believed that God said what he meant and meant what he said. And lo and behold, the flood came down. And we ourselves, we're so close to the end of everything. And we might look around and we might think, you know, are we making much of an impact in this world? Now, in some parts of the world, we will say that the three angels' message is really going. But you look at this country, and especially Europe, very, very secular. England, it had its time as a leading light during the Reformation. It's a dark place, paganism, you name it. There are Adventist churches there, same as here. So we might think, Lord, are we really making a dent? Not particularly, but he's waiting for us. And he's waiting for us to open our hearts, to open our minds, to give him our time, to give him all that's necessary to make that full surrender and be broken, that he might make us again and fill us with the Holy Spirit. And he will do the work through us. And as close as we are to the end of time, and of course, God won't bring the curtain down until everybody's received the warning, but at the same time, God's purpose is no haste and no delay. He has fixed a time. But without forcing anybody, he's going to work it out that the message will go out at the right time in the loud cry, and I want to be a part of that. What about you?
I want to be a part of that. So God's got it all figured out, so there's not much time left. So let's be a part of that. What was I going to say? But yes, there's a statement at the very near the bottom of Monday's page, speaking about the moment when probation will close. Everybody will have been given the opportunity, and then that's it. Although, you know, there is a time when Jesus, probation fully closes when Jesus throws down the censer. And he says, it is finished. Throws the censer down. It's done. He takes up his priestly robes and he puts on his kingly robes. That's when it's done for the whole world. But those who've had more light, God will allow time to last a little longer for those who haven't had a chance to really hear the true Adventist message. For their sakes, probation will last a little bit longer that they can hear it. But there's going to be a lot who already knew this, who know it now. By that point, they will have followed the world, they will have hardened their hearts, and probation really hasn't closed still, but they've closed their own because they made their decision, just hardened their hearts against it. The light is a wonderful thing, the light of truth, but if you fight against it, that light will become darkness to you, so dark that you can't see the light of truth anymore. It won't be attractive to you anymore. Your heart will be hard, and you'll be running off with the fairies with all these delusions about whatever else. But the truth is just darkness. I don't want to emphasize that in case there's somebody, if you're flirting around with sin or somebody looking in, if you're messing with sin and you know you need to stop, and you recognize the difference between light and dark, you need to stop if you're still fooling around, because that darkness will finally become your light. Don't play that game. All right. So a statement here from Great Controversy about when probation will close, right at the very bottom paragraph, halfway down, last paragraph, GC 428. Probation will close and the door of mercy will be shut. Thus, in one short sentence, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. We're drawing here on the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. We are carried down through the Savior's final ministration to the time when the great work for man's salvation shall be completed. We're almost there. Let's go to Tuesday, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Top paragraph. There is another key Old Testament story to which Peter makes direct reference when describing last day events, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities of the plain were legendary for their wickedness and became the first example of a population center destroyed by fire from heaven. Were they ready for that as well? Last thing they imagined, wasn't it? But it came true. Okay, I'm going to go to 2 Peter chapter 2, which is right here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 11. This is Peter here, of course. For if God spared not the angels that sinned and cast them down to hell. That word hell in the Greek, it's not that at all. It's a Greek word, Tartarus. And it means a dark place. I think it has a connection, something to do with Greek mythology maybe, but it's understood in Greek. It's a dark place. So the angels that rebelled, God didn't throw them down into hellfire, but they're figuratively in this dark place. Their probation is closed. They're down here in this world. So as far as their salvation is, they're in a dark place, just darkness. That's how it is for them. Cast them down to hell and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So actually, the devil and his angels, they're in chains of darkness, figuratively speaking, waiting for the day when they will finally be judged. And that day is coming. That would be the third phase of the executive judgment in Revelation chapter 20. That's when they face the consequences But during the millennium, the second phase of judgment, that's when the saints, and you read about this in 1 Corinthians 6, that when the saints in heaven, Paul says, don't you know you'll judge the world? Don't you know you'll judge angels? That's when we will have 1,000 years to look at the life record of the lost and determine how long they should suffer in the lake of fire in justice, but then in mercy, how long it should be, and then they go into extinction. Okay. So we will look at their records too. Reserved unto judgment. Verse 5. And speaking of God, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, you know, Lot had a lot to be thankful for. He shouldn't have been living in Sodom, right? But he chose to be in there with his daughters, and he did pay a price. He lost his children. But he was still a righteous man himself, even though he'd made a great blunder. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the unlawful deeds. So he stayed there. And verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, and are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, especially divine dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. So men can be bolder than even evil angels when they're committed to evil things. So we've got this scene here. So we're going to read Jude 5:8 as well, that goes along with this. Jude verses 5 and 8, and it says this, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness in Tartarus again, until the judgment of the great day. Okay, so, and then of course there's Ezekiel. I think I'll pass on that because we're running out of time here. And again, it says, what were the moral conditions that led to the destruction of these cities and what parallels exist today? Actually, in Ezekiel as well, I won't turn to it, but in Ezekiel 16, that's when the southern kingdom had been taken into captivity, and Jerusalem still stood. You know, there were still some people there, but they were just grossly wicked, and God accused them. He accused them of being more wicked even than those who had gone before. Ezekiel compared them to Sodom, to the Sodomites, Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, I'm paraphrasing, he said, in God's eyes, you are more wicked than those people. And the Jews that could well have said, well, we weren't really that corrupt, you know, physically and all that corrupt, all that kind of stuff, and perverted as they were. The thing is, Jerusalem had more light. They had all this light and knowledge and understanding. So in God's eyes, their sin was even less excusable and more wicked even than the pagans. You get the picture there. So God is a God of justice. Let me move on here. So, second paragraph down there. The warning offered to the last day people of this planet through the account of Sodom and Gomorrah is plain. Eventually, the wicked will also be destroyed by fire as described so clearly in Revelation chapter 20. But again, it makes the point, sin is remarkably deceptive and it blinds us to the state of our own hearts. maybe blind to our own faults, but oh, we see the faults of others. Oh, yes, 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 yes. Especially if you're Christian as well, you know, you're Christian in name, so you've got this, you know, this humanistic morality in some ways. Oh, I see the faults of those people. But your sins, they're worse in God's sight because you've been given more light. We cannot afford to be like that. But if you're indulging in sin, it will blind you. Let me move on here. It says Israel, harking back to Ezekiel 16, he accused them of playing the harlot, spiritual harlots, if you will. He committed them of doing that. And then you go down to Romans. The lesson cites Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Let me just go there for a little bit. Romans chapter 8. Just bear with me. No, sorry, it's Romans chapter 2, I'm pretty sure. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. If you read this recently, you know that it says some pretty pointed things. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into images like corruptible men, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." We see this in paganism. And the Israelites, they went into image-making, you know that very well. And they, where is it now? Verse 24. "Whereas God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use in that which is against nature. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another." It's talking about homosexuality here and lesbianism. "Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, and so on and so forth." And going down to verse 32, "who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things," the things that we've looked at, "are worthy of death." What death? The second death. "Not only do they do the same thing, but have pleasure in them that do them." Pretty straight and strong language, isn't it? I didn't write the Bible, I just read it. So to be woke, you can't be woke and read the Bible as it really reads, can you? Not really. Anyway, let's go over to Wednesday, the judge of all the earth. Just prior to the destruction of Sodom, there is a curious story that takes place on the plains of Mamre. God, accompanied by two angels, appears to Abraham. When Abraham sees them, he invites the heavenly visitors to a meal. And it's at this point that God promises that Abraham and Sarah will have a son from whom will come the Messiah. Jesus indeed came from the line of Abraham. We know that. Then the story suddenly turns to the matter of the wicked cities on the plain. So God tells Abraham, you know, you're going to have a son. And then he sends the angels off. They're going to make their way there to Sodom and give a warning there to Lot to get out. But God lingers behind with Abraham. And it's amazing, actually, that God had such respect for Abraham. He was a righteous man. He wasn't perfect. But God if you will, came down to his level and he discussed with him the fact that Abraham, I'm going to, he didn't owe Abraham this. He says, I'm going to destroy Sodom, to put it simply. And he even permitted Abraham to kind of ask him, well, Lord, if there's 50 in there, would you not destroy it for the sake of 50? God didn't have to put up with this conversation, but he did. He's the God of the universe, and yet he will let us come as little children. God said, no, I'll spare it for that. Finally, Abraham gets him down to 20. He says, Lord, if you would just permit me, could I ask again, would you spare it for the sake of 20? And he says, God said, yes, I will spare it for 20. And then he says, could I ask you one last time? Would you spare it for 5? And God says, yes, I would spare it for 5. It's just amazing about God that we can come to him like that. Not presumptuously, but in humility. But anyway, be that as it may, we know we know the story that Lot came out and his wife and 2 daughters, but the sons, the son-in-laws, and they were destroyed. But the question is here, will the judge of all the earth do right? That's the question there. And yes, he will. The judge of all does right. He makes it very clearly, he makes it very clear that history has followed a certain course, which has been out of harmony with his will, and human history, as we know, is coming to an end. And there's a last message that is going forth. And God has given his son, he had him crucified on the cross. And all who will come to my son and lay your sins at his feet, no matter how bad they are, you will be forgiven and washed in his blood. So I'm giving you fair warning. I'm the God of all the earth and I want to do right. So I'm showing you how you can have eternal life. And because I'm the God of all right, I'm being fair enough to let you know there is a judgment coming. There is eternal destruction coming for those who choose of their own wills to rebel against the standard of my law, because I will not take immortalized sin into heaven and continue this great controversy indefinitely. I'm drawing a line in the sand. And in mercy, he does that. And so when the time finally comes and the world falls down and you get those people, the great day of his wrath is coming, who shall be able to stand? And in Revelation 20, you get the great white throne judgment. And the whole, every living being that's ever been lived on this earth, they're there. The righteous are in the city and the lost are outside like the sand of the sea. And they'll see the great replay of the great controversy in the steps that the God of all the earth in righteousness has taken, in righteousness, in judgment, but in mercy. And everybody, when they see the whole thing, their mouths will be, there will be not one person will be able to offer one excuse as to why they're outside the city and eternally lost. Everybody will have to, and even the devil himself is going to fall down and say to God, in front of all the people that he's led, and they'll see him do that, God, you were right. Even he's going to be stopped. You know, after that, he's still going to jump up. He just can't help himself. And he's going to try and rally them around, but there's nobody to help him. In fact, they jump on him and slap him around. But anyway. And then the pre-Advent judgment, that's on Thursday. We really don't have much time, but I'll have to leave you to read that yourself. Top paragraph, the description of judgment found in Daniel 7 gives us a glimpse behind the veil to an awe-inspiring opportunity to see how God is resolving the problem of sin while still redeeming those who wish to live in a covenant relationship with him. And you know, in the investigative judgment, it relates specifically to all those in every age who have ever professed to believe and serve God. And so we have to see who's the real deal and who isn't. So the records are gone through, of course, and you're familiar with that. But I'm going to have to leave it there. But I want to tell you this. I've been Adventist Christian 55, 56 years. And I believe what we believe about the sanctuary, the investigative judgment, the intercession of Jesus, all of it. I believe it now more than ever. And the more I read it, the more it confirms me in that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And when I hear of individuals who, you might say, have been leading lights and done a great work, and they're saying, I really don't believe it anymore. They got free will, right? I'll leave them to it. I respect their free will. I don't understand how they can get there, but they do. And as you listen to some of the things they say, you realize that they've been reading this and that over here and listening to this and that of doubters, and they've allowed the doubters to have more sway over them than the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. But that's their free will choice, so fair enough. Pray for these people nonetheless. Well, we're going to leave it there, so I'm glad you could join us today. So remember, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. It's offer number C202523. Call us at 916-457-6511 if you live in the continental United States of America. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. God bless you. Next week we'll be on lesson 11. And by the grace of God, we'll see you here, same time, same place. God be with you.